So what's the best day of your year? Lots of people, it's Christmas, right? Up until last year, I'd have said Christmas Day is rubbish, it's boring. Christmas Eve's the best. Last year we had a great Christmas Day. Christmas Day is great. Your birthday might be great. I think that declines in proportion to your age, doesn't it? When you're a kid, it's great. Later on, it's another pair of socks. Let's go to work. I said to Dawn the other day, we're driving down here on Friday at 3:30. I said, it's the best day of the year, isn't it? If you're a teacher or you're a kid. The first day of the summer holidays, it's endless, isn't it? Wow! What's the best day of your year? How about Sunday? Are there 53 best days of the year? How do we think about Sunday? Because since we've had the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, we've had this whole section, haven't we, 17 to 27, thinking about how the Lord actually makes them holy. A holy God can dwell with a sinful people. How can they be made holy? And we've had holy living. We've had something about holy worship last week with the priest. Now we've got holy resting. Holy resting in holy worship. Just look at it there, first two verses of chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, as again, this is all from the Lord, speak to the Israelites and tell them, these are my appointed times, the times of the Lord that you will proclaim a sacred assembly. And so everything that's to come from there now is about this sacred assembly, the gathered worship of God's people. How they come together, aside from perhaps daily life, into these sacred assemblies, gathered worship. And this passage, this section is here to show us that how we treat that, how we treat resting and rejoicing and worshipping together is at the heart of knowing and growing in Jesus. And how we treat resting and rejoicing and worshipping together tells the truth of how much we know and are growing in Jesus. And so just four things this morning that we do together, and we must do together, and we need to think about our attitude to doing together from God's word, from this passage. So Moses says to us, rest together, because there's got these sacred assemblies, this gathered worship, and he goes straight in there in verse 3, doesn't he? It's the Sabbath. Work may be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day there is to be a Sabbath. Now the Sabbaths and Sabbaths, you know, like there's knowing and knowing. Right? The Sabbaths and Sabbaths. And every day where they were to come aside from work and come together in worship was a Sabbath. But there was the Sabbath. Saturday, we call it, right? We were driving through Manchester yesterday, through a heavily Jewish area, and you could see them all going along to synagogue. And every Sabbath, one in seven. And what are they to do on that? To be a complete rest. Not do any work. And it's a sacred assembly, look there, verse 3. A Sabbath to the Lord, wherever you live. Whether you live in Manchester or Leeds or Bradford or Huddersfield or even Clicky. And it is a rest from work, right? They were to come aside and not do any work. But also, it's important that we grasp again, it's a sacred assembly. This is gathered worship, is at the heart of it. And did you notice it's not primarily about people this Sabbath? Even though the Sabbath was given for the benefit of people, as Jesus tells us in Mark 2:27, you know, the Sabbath was, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. But that's not primarily its purpose. Why is it? Look there at the end of the verse. It is a Sabbath to the Lord, set aside for him. One in seven, set aside for him. And it's an enduring command there, look. Not to do any work, wherever you live, whatever you do. But what does that mean? What does it look like for them and for us? And what does it mean for resting? Because they're to rest, aren't they? A day of complete rest. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? If we're to understand what it is, we're to go, think, to the heart of this passage. There in chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. Because did you see what's going on here? Verses 1 to 4, Aaron is to keep the lampstand burning. What do they call it elsewhere? The light of the eternal presence. This light, it is meant to show us that the Lord is present with his people. And if you read all the different ways about how it's made, it's supposed to shine the lights. There are angled the lamps. Not like the menorahs you see on, you know, like Hanukkah parties or whatever. They're angled to shine forward. To shine on the place in front of it. And what's the place in front of it? It's the table, right? And what's on the table? It's there in verses 5 to 9. We've got 12 loaves of bread arranged in two piles of six. What's that? What has 12 in that we've seen again and again and again through Leviticus? God's people, Israel, the 12 tribes. And every Sabbath, this bread has got to be renewed. So Aaron's got to keep the light shining as a picture of the Lord's blessing and presence with his people, and keep the loaves fresh each Sabbath as part of their sacred assembly. Part of their gathered worship is Aaron changing these loaves over and the people seeing that we, as Israel, are dwelling in the light of the Lord's presence and blessing. It's reminding them afresh. Look, verse 8 of chapter 24 says it's a permanent covenant obligation on part of the Israelites. He's reminding them of the covenant, the very Sabbath. Moses tells us in Exodus 31:16, is a reminder of their covenant relationship with God, that he is their God and they are his people, dwelling in the light of his goodness and glory. So if this is at the heart of their gathered assembly, their gathered worship on the Sabbath, what's this Sabbath rest about? Rest for Israel is not only, it's not even primarily about physical rest from labor, but it's to rest in who they were, who the Lord had made them to be, to come aside from their back-breaking labor and rest in the Lord as his people, one with him, one with each other. Dwelling in the light of his glory and grace. The physical rest is helpful, right? Because they actually did proper physical work, unlike the vast majority of us. But more than anything, that physical rest is there as an aid and an opportunity to that fresh reminding of resting in who they were in the Lord. Now, this is one of the most controversial discussions in the entirety of evangelicalism, right? What do we do with the Sabbath? Is it Sunday? Is it not? Is it not? I'm not going to deal with that now. I can talk for hours. If you want to come and talk to me, I'd love to talk to you about it. Here's the key, though. As the Lord's New Testament people, as we rest week by week by week in our gathered worship, it's first and foremost about reminding us who we are in Jesus. Just like these people, a holy God has taken sinful people who rebelled against him, and Jesus has made us to dwell with him as his beloved people, living in the light of his glory and presence, as we put our hope in him and trust in Jesus. Now, whether we exactly agree on exactly how the Sabbath carries over into the New Testament, and can you go to the shops on Sunday, and can you do this on a Sunday, and can you do that on a Sunday, but that's not the discussion we're having. If you want that, let's go. Love it. But whether we agree or not on that exact things, first and foremost, the Lord's Day, Sunday, as they set it aside in the New Testament, is clearly there so we can rest together in who we are in Jesus. Week by week by week. It's interesting to me that we have more free time than any other people in history, because we have this modern invention called the weekend, which nobody else ever had. And yet we're brilliant at constantly finding excuses for why we can't get to worship or we can't come ready. Rather than a Sabbath to the Lord with his people, sometimes in our hearts, rest, like everything else, becomes all about me. Let's just be really clear. Whatever our view of how the Sabbath becomes to the Sunday and all that sort of stuff, rest in the Bible is not me time. Rest in the Bible is not do what I want or what makes me feel relaxed. Rest is not synonymous with sleep. Resting together in who the Lord has made us in Christ is first and foremost what this day is about. It's why Sunday worship is such a priority to us, isn't it? Even if the pattern of 6 days work and 1 day rest has gone in the New Testament, it's not, by the way, but even if it has, then this is still why we do not give up meeting together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 5. Why does the writer to the Hebrews say that we read at the beginning? So that we might consider how one another in order to provoke love and good works, encouraging each other. Because of this truth of who we are in Jesus, and because, as he says there in Hebrews 10, 25, all the more as you see the day approaching, one day it's going to be an eternal Sabbath of joy and rest in who we are in Jesus. Well, we will be that bread fully living in the light and glory of Jesus. As I was thinking about this week, I got a good kicking. Because so often, including this morning, ironically, my attitude to Sunday stinks. Now, you might say that's partly because it's a different day for you, Graham, right? It's a working day. Yeah, that's fair enough, but it's irrelevant. My attitude to Sunday is all about me, so very often. What I'm going to get out of it, what I don't want to do, whether I've got the energy to give to people. This truth of who we are in Jesus needs to be the heart of how I approach worship and Sunday as a whole. Look, Moses wants to say to us afresh, we are the people of the Lord, dwelling in his light and resting in his love, given us in Jesus by his Spirit. That's why we worship. That's why we come together. That's how we rest. So as we think about what it is to rest together, it's that old story. Stop making it all about you. And let's rest together in who we are in Jesus. Because as we rest together, secondly, we remember together. Because from chapter 23, verses 4, right through to the end, there of chapter 23, we've got their yearly festivals, haven't we? Look at it there in verse 4. We've got Passover, as they remember coming out of Egypt. We've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as they remember the fact that they ate unleavened bread as the Lord brought them out of Egypt because they were so quick to get out. Then you've got verse 9 through to 22. You've got first fruits, where they bring this festival of first fruits. It's like we call it, well, they bring this offering to the Lord, and then 50 days later, they have Pentecost, right? Their harvest festival. You know, they sing, we plough the fields and scatter and all that business, right? And they rejoice that the Lord has provided for them for yet another year. And then verses 23 to 32, look, they have the Day of Atonement that we saw in chapter 16 as they rejoice that the Lord has made a way for them to come to him, and they cleanse themselves and the temple through the blood of the Lamb, and their sins go away into the wilderness on the scapegoat, and they rejoice in their identity in Christ. And then verses 33 to the end there, they've got the festival of shelters, or you might have heard it of tabernacles or booths or whatever. They basically camp under tree branches for a week. They do what Oliver's doing today in the rain, right? For 7 days. Why do they do it? Why does the Lord have them doing all these festivals? So they can have a party? No, it's hard work living in a, you know, it gets cold at night in Palestine, right? The key to it all is to remember. To remember afresh in a vivid way that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And that it was hard. And they have to eat crackers. Can you imagine? Oh, we're not going to have Christmas this year. Instead of the festival, you're going to have to eat Rye Vita every day. Get up and lose some weight, probably, but that's about it. And then they have the harvest festival, though, so they remember the Lord provides all that, even Ryvita. It's good for you. The Day of Atonement, the Lord makes a way to dwell, the festival of shelters. The Lord has brought us through the wilderness and into his promised land. He keeps his promises. We remember that afresh. You know, perhaps our equivalent is we all go and sit and watch Netflix for 8 months and remember that the Lord brought us through COVID. You can moan on social media, that'll really bring it back, right? But again, what is it here? It's this vivid way of bringing it to the forefront of our mind, bringing it to the heart of our reality. Keeping at the heart of corporate life the central truths of the Lord's presence with them and blessing over them. They are his people because he is their Lord. He keeps saying it, doesn't he? I am the Lord your God. So some of you have got a question for me now then. We're doing Christmas this year, Graham. We're doing Easter. How about Pentecost? Can we have a Whit Sunday service? No, you can't. Surely, though, the Lord's given this pattern of yearly festivals so we can remember all this stuff. And Christmas and Easter and stuff, they're just the Christian equivalents, right? Keep it at the centre of church life. Except the Bible talks about, never, ever talks about the New Testament church doing that, does it? Time of Christmas, or Easter, or Pentecost, apart from the original things, right, in the New Testament. You do find a festival, a celebration, a feast, regularly happening in the New Testament, right? A remembering, given to us by Jesus. Not just to remember what the Lord has done, but to remember him. To bring Jesus right to the forefront of our hearts and our heads and our lives afresh, vividly. To fix this picture here in chapter 24, 1-9, at the center of this passage of worship. That who we are in Jesus, living in the light of the glory of God's blessing as his people, bring it to the center of our lives to experience afresh that the Lord not only gives us rescue and all we need and brings us on through the wilderness and even through COVID and everything else, more than that, he gives us his very self as the nourishment and the feast and the bread of life we need. As we eat, as by faith we eat, we meet Jesus spiritually by the power of the Spirit. We remember that reality, we get it rooted in our hearts and experience that Jesus is our God and we are his people. And therefore he is worth it to keep walking. And if that's what the Lord has given us, then it probably needs, we need to think afresh not only about how we approach Sundays and worship, but how, when we come to each month, how we approach the table. What are we doing as we eat and drink together? Are we expressing and proclaiming to one another and the world who we now are in Jesus? People defined by the fact he has shed his body and blood for us. People defined by the fact that he is the spiritual nourishment we need, never mind the crap of the world. People defined by the fact that we are one body, just as there is one love. That's why we don't have all the little bits. It's important. Everything that's on that table. Defined by the fact that we are united to the one who is the bread of life, the one who is the true Israel, and that we dwell in the light of his glory and blessing. As we come to the table each month, it's a solemn and a serious and an outrageously joyful assembly. As we declare we're one in Jesus, we're one with Jesus. As we eat and drink and remember together, we preach the truth about who we are to ourselves and to one another and to anyone watching. And we make clear the dividing line between those who are in Jesus and those who aren't. And therefore, thirdly, Moses says, judge together. Because this bit Jack read us in the second half of chapter 24 is a bit random, right? You've got all these sacred worship and festivals and business. And then you've got a guy getting stoned to death. Happy. That'd improve ratings on Christmas, wouldn't it? Certainly doesn't Iran. But why is it not random? Why does it fit here? Because if we get, when we see Sabbaths as what they are, resting and in and remembering our identity in the Lord, that we're His God and He is our God and we are His people, then this whole section makes a bit more sense. Because what we forget is what a name means. We give names to kids because they sound nice, right? Again, we were driving through Manchester yesterday. All the Oasis fans going to the gig, right? Do you remember about 97 and 98, nearly every baby was called Liam? What a gift. We just get it sounds nice, it's popular, whatever. But for them, your name, it is the character. It's your reputation. It reveals who you are. We see it at the minute. Do you see the BBC advert for the Women's Euros? Names will be made. It doesn't mean someone ain't got a name and suddenly they're going to be given one, does it? It's going to reveal something. It shows their character, their reputation. And the Lord's people have had His name placed on them. You know, when a baby's born, it gets a family name, doesn't it? And it tells you something about that. Couldn't be any other else's kid, right? And so the name is really important. It's why in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment follows the second, just in case you can't remember. The second commandment, don't make idols. Because when you're making an idol, a shape to image God, you're fashioning God in your own image. You're saying, I think He's like this. Instead, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, because His name reveals who He is. Worship Him as He's revealed Himself to be. So this dude, the son of the Israelite woman and the Egyptian man, who gets in a fight, and then look what, there, verse 11, a son cursed and blasphemed the name. Now, there's no comma in there, and that's important. He didn't curse, comma, and blaspheme the name. This is not a lad who went, dropped an F-bomb, and then went, oh my Yahweh. This is bringing shame on and questioning the goodness of and cursing the Lord to His face. Do you remember what Job's wife said to him when he was in the trouble? She said, curse God and die. Because this is overt rebellion against the Lord. It's revealing He's not really one of His people at heart. Because it's revealing what He thinks of the Lord. If Sabbaths are about resting in and remembering who we are in the Lord, then this is showing what happens when we forget who we are in the Lord. Or we reject who we are in the Lord. So the whole community, look, verses 13 to 16, is called to make sure the physical reality reflects the spiritual one, as we saw the other week. To make a judgment about who is dwelling in the light of the Lord in the life of His people and who's dead in their own darkness. And look at the way they do it. Verse 14, they do it with witnesses. All who heard Him have to lay hands on His head. So they have to say, yeah, we heard Him say this. And give hard evidence. The whole community, look, verse 14, bears responsibility and takes responsibility to make this happen. They all have to stone Him. And because verses 15 and 16, he's sinning against, he's in open rebellion against the person of the Lord, then there's this serious punishment. It's death. He's cursed the Lord. But because the Lord knows human hearts twist upside down everything to make it all about us, just as we do with rest and remembering, he then goes on 17 to 22 to make sure it's proportionate, right? If you kill a bloke or a woman or a child, verse 17, you must be put to death. If you kill an animal, you've got to pay for it. If you knock someone's tooth out, you're going to get a tooth knocked out. If you knock someone's eye out, you're going to get blinded, right? In one eye. Make sure it's proportionate. Some of you have heard the phrase from Gandhi, right? An eye for an eye only makes you blind and toothless. Nonsense. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means dentists and opticians don't get stabbed when they have a bad day at work. Its whole point is that it's to avoid escalation. To avoid people killing people because they said I don't like you. The serious penalties, cursing the Lord or killing people, require death. Everything else, you just have to make restitution. You see the importance of this here? If resting in and remembering who they are in the Lord, then everyone must know who is part of the Lord's people and who isn't. Where evidence suggests people aren't, then it needs to be reflected. By the Lord's grace, the Lord's people need to make a judgment and say, this person isn't part of us, he's got to go out. Just as we've seen with people going outside the camp, just as we've seen with people having to die before. It's the same with us, isn't it? We've got to say, this person represents Jesus, and therefore they're a member of our church. This person doesn't, and therefore we've got to put them out. So that all the world knows who represents Jesus. They've got to make this sensible judgment. And do you know what struck me as I studied this week? It's almost the complete opposite to how we're tempted to judge one another in the day-to-day. They did it. Why? Because he's broken the Lord's rules. They did it in a transparent and open and fair way with hard evidence. They did it for the person's good, as God would have killed him, as we saw the other week, and for the community's good, that they might see that this brings death. They did it for the honour of the Lord, and they did it proportionately. But think about how we're tempted to judge folks, whether it's about their Sunday attendance, or because they've annoyed us, or just because we've got some juicy info to share. We do it because they've broken our rules, our preferences. We do it in our heads or behind our hands. Don't tell anyone, but we do it for our good, telling stories about other people to make us look better. We do it for our honour, and we get annoyed well beyond what's proportionate. The way we talk sometimes, like somebody said something and they've attacked us with a bazooka, hitting us with it before pulling the trigger. But if we get all this, if we remember who we are as the Lord's people, it transforms everything, because people who've been shown grace, people who've been forgiven everything by Jesus, who people who've been given all the riches of God in Christ, because Jesus bore the penalty we deserved, which was death, the same as this fella, because our lives had blasphemed the name. Because he took our death and darkness and separation from the Lord at the cross, we can rest and live in the light of the Lord's blessing and presence as his people. And therefore, we have no place to crucify others for actions we've heard about third hand. For assuming motives of people who we know a lot less well than we think we do. And all because their way of doing things is different to ours, or they had the outrageous audacity to inconvenience me or offend my sensibilities or trigger me by saying something they didn't mean to. Look, let's do it like this. When we break the Lord's laws, tell us in love. Not in caveats, so I don't understand what you're saying. But tell us straight in love. Where we repent of that, forgive it and never, ever, ever speak of it again, even in your own head. Just as we've been forgiven in Jesus. Because the Lord has put our sins behind his back and remembers them no more. Where we don't repent of that sin you tell us about, get out Matthew 18, 15 to 30, read it really, really carefully, and then take someone else on with you and tell us again. But when people break our rules or offend our sensibilities or preferences, when people are just weird or annoying, let's just remember who we are as the Lord's people. Helpless rebels shown outrageous grace in Jesus. And let's just stop taking ourselves so seriously. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? When we were working through this on Thursday, we stopped and had a conversation here because one of us went, I've just been really convicted. Do you need to repent this morning? Or ongoing? Do you need to run to Jesus and know the forgiveness and grace? Do you need to repent to others? Well, then do that rather than judging others because of their sin. Instead, let's get on with the serious work of loving one another as finally we wait together. Because we get into chapter 25 and it seems like, oh great, agricultural practice followed by the upper middle class obsession of the noughties, right? Make poverty history. Jubilee. Do you remember it? Some of you don't, you're not old enough. Well, what have we got? Well, the first 7 verses just seem like good practice, right? Leave your land fallow every 7 years and then it'll grow. We know that farmers do that now, right? But it's much more symbolic. It is good. The Lord's giving them good laws so that the land will produce fruit. But he's reminding them of stuff, look. Look at all this stuff there in verses 4 and 5. It's complete rest for the land as they must rest. And they're having to learn dependence there in verses 6 and 7. They can't eat any of the food. They can't grow any food. So they need to remember that their life comes from the Lord and not their hard work. Just flip over and look at verses 20 to 22. The Lord says, you're going to be terrified that there's not going to be enough food. Because you're not going to sow for a year and you can't reap the next year. And then when you sow the next year, you can't reap the next year. He says, so I'll give you double the year before. You know, the Lord did this with him another time, didn't he? He says, hey, I'm going to give you manna and quail, which they moaned about eventually. He says, don't collect any on Sabbath. I'll give you some. I'll give you double on the Friday. Don't eat all on the Friday, keep it for the Sabbath. The Lord says, I provide. Remember that. And then verses 8 to 55, we've got the Jubilee. Every 7 years, we've got a Sabbath for 7 years, in 7 years, and then another one. We've got 9, which makes 49, but if you include the year of the Jubilee, that's the 50th year, right? That's why it says 50, not 49, if your maths is struggling there. And everything about their culture is based around these 50-year cycles. It was at the heart of life. Look at it, verse 11. When I can find where that is on my page. Verse 11, it's at Jubilee. It's rest and dependence again. You're not going to grow it. Trust the Lord for it. And then it affects everything in land and property. You can't sell it on because it's mine. You can't sell people on because they're mine. They're my servants. It's my land. If you fall into poverty, there's a way out of it by selling yourself, but the Lord will keep you safe and they've got to treat you right. And then, in 50 years, you get out. Everything's centered around that Jubilee. Think about it when life got complicated for them. They would know every 50 years it was going to be restored to its default settings. Our family's in a bad way now. But that land the Lord gave us, we've lost it. We're poverty stricken, so we've had to sell ourselves as slaves. But the Jubilee's coming. And everything will be restored. And verse 35 and following, they have to treat us well while we wait. And maybe, just maybe, our family redeemer will come and rescue us even before. Or maybe we'll earn enough and we can redeem ourselves. But no matter what, that day is coming when we'll be free. You see the point? No matter how bad it gets, Jubilee is coming. When the Lord will make everything right. When afresh they will go back to the beginning again. They will be the Lord's people in the Lord's land, dwelling in the light of his blessing and presence afresh. Moses is saying to them, keep your eyes fixed there. When it gets dark, when it gets too hard, keep your eyes fixed there. As each 7 comes around, it's meant to point you to the end of the 7s, the 7 7s. Each 7 of Sabbath, each week, that 7's supposed to remind you that Jubilee's coming. Each 7th year, remember there's only 7 of these and then it's coming. Rest in, remember that the seven is coming when the Lord will make all things right and restore his new humanity to what he made them to be. Where they'll know afresh that he is their God and they are his people dwelling in the light of his presence and blessing. Now, what does that mean for us? Because, like I said, in the noughties, a lot of people got really uppity about this, right? There was a campaign. Have a jubilee for all those African countries. People got a bit angsty when you pointed out that some of them might spend that on, new Jaguars and intercontinental ballistic missiles. But we're not like that. This is not for nations now. We're not a nation as God's people. We're not living under the Old Testament law. We're not farmers. We don't have a land. Do you know what that means? It means there's a better truth for us here. Each seven, as we come together, resting in and remembering week by week by week. As we rest together in who the Lord has made of us. Each time we come together around the table, remembering the Lord's saving grace and love lavished on us. Each time we bring someone into church membership or sadly have to remove them. It's meant to beat into our heads that the Lord has placed his name upon us. The Lord is providing for us as his people. The Lord has rescued us from our slavery and made a way to come to him. That we might now live as his people in the light of his presence and blessing and presence. But they're not an end in themselves. They're meant to point us beyond to a better seven. A seven, seven, the complete completeness, as we saw in Revelation. To one day when this awesome truth will be fully true. When literally the place we live as the Lord's people, Revelation 22:5, will not need that lampstand, that menorah. It will not need a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will give us light and we will reign with him forever and ever. In a place where there's no temple. Because as Revelation 1:22 and 23 say, there's no temple because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. As we come each week, we come to rest together in who we are in Jesus. We come to remember who he has made us through the body and blood of his Son, of the Father's Son. We come to point one another forward to that day when we will drink and feast together at the marriage feast of the Lamb. You know what Sundays are supposed to be? Puritan, I couldn't find the quote, I can't remember who it was. A guy from the 17th century probably. Said, Sunday are our footsteps to heaven. This time together is supposed to be a very foretaste of the new creation. But it will only be so if we come together with the express purpose and prayer that we might rest together in who we are in Jesus. We might remember together who he has made us. We might judge together who is in and who is out, and as we do that, we wait together, encouraging one another to keep running the race, because one day he will bring us safely home to freedom. Let's pray.